Please be seated. Instead, I'm leading you for a congregational prayer. This morning, as you come into the sanctuary, you see there's a table there. There's Christ's body and blood. Once again, we are reminded that we enter into this peaceful and righteous relationship with our Creator. It's all because of our Lord Jesus Christ, His sacrifice. So I think it is appropriate for us to take a moment to bow down, that when we bow down, meditate upon, maybe there's some sin, some guilt is dominating your heart, some habits, some of the things that are bothering you, that you know that these are not pleasing in God's sight. Let's take a moment, reflect upon those things, and come to the cross, because the promise is strong. Whoever confesses his or her sin, God will wash you clean in the blood of Christ. So let's take a moment. O Father, as we silence ourselves before you, our sins and iniquities is like a movie playing before our eyes. How much we long to have a rightful, peaceful relationship with you. But you also know our struggles every day. You also know the temptation that spring up here and there in our daily walk. You also know that little thing that has been bothering and lurking around in the dark corner in my heart. And we know very clear, these are sins. No matter how small they are, these are sins. And we are powerless from time to time in dealing with these problems. This morning, there's no other place that we can run to except the cross. We run to the cross of Christ Jesus, holding on that promise that you die on our behalf. Therefore, our sin, my sin, has all been attributed to you, and your righteousness become mine. So this morning, we hold tight on that promise. We hold tight on that spiritual truth and reality. Yes, we are sinners, but yet our hope is in Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus, we confess to you that we are sinners. We sin against you. We sin against you alone. Would you please forgive us? Wash us clean with your precious blood. Set us free. In Christ Jesus' name, we pray together. Amen. We continue our series of sermon on the book of Acts. So today's text is in the chapter 2 of book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 22 to 41. If you have your Bible, I invite you to take out your Bible. And I'm reading God's word to you from the NIV 1984 translation. The book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 22 to 41, if you find that, I invite you to stand with me as I read God's word to you. The book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 22 to 41. This is the word of God. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazarene was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with the joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him and on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupted generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. That was the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Just want to refresh your memory a little bit. We start with the book of Acts in the beginning of the chapter 1. Sets the foundation for all these acts of the apostle. Actually, it's the act of the Holy Spirit through the apostle to bring forth the good news, the gospel, to the end of the world. But before they can do that, chapter 1 prepare them. How did God prepare them? How did Christ prepare them? Christ prepared them by asking them, commanding them, that wait in the city of Jerusalem. Wait for the promise that God has given to his people since the Old Testament time. God promised that Messiah would come. God promised them that the Holy Spirit will be poured out to all people rather than just a few, like in the Old Testament. Furthermore, not only reminding them to wait and wait for God's promise, but also he dealt with one big issue that all Christ's servants, all the people who take the good news to your friends, colleagues, family, to the end of the world, will encounter, which is disappointment. The disappointment starts with that little scandal that actually was a big scandal in the conception of Christian faith, which is Judas. How could the Son of God, how could the Almighty One choose a traitor among them? And God prepared them in a way is not to explain away the fact that Judas is a traitor. He himself lost forever. But rather, Peter allowed them to see, open up the scripture and let them see that these are the preordained facts that God will use evil sinlessly to accomplish His plan of goodwill, of salvation. We need that when we serve God. We need to know that every evil, whether it's big or small, cannot not only checkmate God's plan, but somehow God will use it sinlessly to accomplish what He ordained before the beginning of time. That first chapter adequately prepared the apostles, prepared the gospel messengers to take the good news to the end of the world. And start in chapter 2, what happened on the day of Pentecost was the Holy Spirit poured down to every single one. And Peter explained that phenomenon by standing up and quoting the Old Testament, the book of Joel chapter 2, and further on today that we're looking at the second half of his quote-unquote sermon. This is not a sermon that recorded verbatim. It is a summary of what Peter preached on that day, that Luke faithfully record all the details, but is not word by word. But nevertheless, it carried a very important message, that the pour out of the Holy Spirit is the sign that God has started the end time, the day of the Lord, which is the Messiah's salvation and redemption will be brought forth and will be realized. And in the Old Testament time, the Holy Spirit's anointing and pour out is only for a handful few, just for the king, the priest, and the prophet in particular moments. And even back in Exodus, when God revealed the plan of the tabernacle, and He called upon a whole bunch of those skillful workmen, handymen, the Spirit poured out to them so that they have the skill to make the tabernacle. But only for those occasions. But yet, in the Old Testament, in Exodus, Moses was longing, his wish was like one day God's Spirit will be unlimited, pouring out to all the believers. And Joel chapter 2 picked it up, Old Testament, the minor prophet Joel picked it up and saying that, predicting that at the end time, God's Spirit will pour out to all these people. And here, chapter 2 in the book of Acts, that is the realization of all this anticipation, all these expectations, all these wishes in the Old Testament that they wished that would happen. Now it happened. Regardless of gender, regardless of your social status, regardless of what kind of function that you play or what kind of ministry that you do, God's Spirit pour out to all His believers. Every one of us has equal access to God's Word to understand God's will and to serve it. Peter continued his sermon today here to further explain to his audience. But from here, from verse 22 to 41, we see that there's one main theme emerge up, which is the power of the gospel. The power of the good news. From Peter's explanation, you will see that the power of the good news resides in two areas. The power of the good news, the power of the gospel resides precisely in the sovereign God Himself. In the sovereign God Himself. Verses 22 to 36. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazarene was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. This man was handed over to you by God, set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of the wicked man, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. He's talking about Christ's death. He's talking about Christ's death. Now, if you ever bear witness for Christ in maybe in your workplace, maybe among your friends, in your school, before your family, sometimes you feel powerless. Because you experience that yourself, but you wish that they will experience the same. But oftentimes you might be met with ridicule, dismissal, just brush you off, and maybe a polite nodding of the head, but then they change the topic right away. Have you ever experienced that? If you experience that, you feel like that's the moment that you feel that's powerless. When we try to bring the good news to our loved ones, when we try to bring the good news to our colleagues and friends. But Peter here, he said, he started with the death of Christ. Because the power of the gospel cannot be manufactured by you and me. It all hangs on Christ himself. Whatever that experience on that day, the Pentecost, when the 120 of them, they're speaking different languages. And these are all Galileans. People who grew up in Galilee, they are very poor. They receive very little education. Maybe at that time they think all the people from Galilee, they need speech therapy. And so all of a sudden that day, they're speaking my language about the wonder of God. Some were amazed, but some still skeptical. Therefore, there was a comment saying that, are they drunk? And Peter disputed that by saying that, no, this is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No one drink in the morning. No, it's not a drunken phenomenon. It's something more than that. Oftentimes, when we approach the teaching about the Holy Spirit, sometimes the church doesn't talk too much about it. And sometimes some church talk too much about it. But sometimes we all have this, maybe this impression. The Holy Spirit is something that is mysterious, that's powerful, that's a little bit supernatural and all these things. Yes, you see that in the Bible from time to time, you see the power of the Holy Spirit. But here you see the whole chapter 2, when Peter stood up and to explain when the phenomenon, when the Holy Spirit descend upon all these believers and they speaking in languages that they never know, but yet very clearly communicating the wonder of God. You see the whole sermon of Peter is crystallized and focused only on Jesus Christ. The job of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. I don't care what kind of teaching and experience that you receive about the Holy Spirit. But the Bible says it very clearly. The job of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. If we are pursuing the Holy Spirit, and somehow in your pursuit, Christ is not there, something goes very wrong. The work of the Holy Spirit is not to terrify or to create some sort of superstitious kind of feeling for people. The work of the Holy Spirit is very clear to glorify Christ. That is the only work the Holy Spirit does in the Bible, in the New Testament that you see. He's pointing every experience, every pursuit back to Christ Jesus himself. Jesus the Nazarene. J.I. Packer, in one of his little book called In Step with the Spirit, he used an illustration to explain very clearly what is the job, the function of the Holy Spirit. As he was walking in his neighborhood, meditating upon the book and also how to write a book about the Holy Spirit and his study on the Holy Spirit, at the turn of corner, he realized that he's looking at a picture that perfectly picture who is the Holy Spirit and what is he doing. He was seeing in the evening dim situation in one of the houses in his neighborhood. The house was brightly lit by floodlights in front of the building. And the floodlight cast the light on the building, on the siding, on the window, on the landscape, in a perfect way that the house looked magnificent, beautiful, standing above all other houses in the dark neighborhood. But yet, he couldn't locate where the floodlight is. And he thought, the floodlight is just like the Holy Spirit. The job of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate Christ Jesus for sinners to see the beauty of the risen Lord. So that's why Peter here is, man of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazarene was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. All these miracles, wonders, and signs all testify that Christ is more than just a human being. He is the sent Messiah by God the Father. And furthermore, he continued to say that, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And he quoted David in Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Up to verse 26, if you read the psalm and thinking that the psalm was written by David, it makes sense. But start from verse 27. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. He's talking, seems to be, more than himself. Because Peter later on explained very clear. You see David die. You know where his tomb is. And how could he say that God did not abandon him and let him see no decay? He died, his body decayed in the grave. You can have a picnic on his grave. So he's clearly talking about someone who is not himself. He's alluding to someone bigger than himself. And that is where Peter makes the connection and teach them how to read the Old Testament from the perspective of Christ's event, from the perspective of the ministry of Christ. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David, our forefather David, died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witness of the fact. You see, Christ's resurrection is a crucial part of that good news. But the power of the gospel is in what? Peter saying that in verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of the wicked man, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. The power of the gospel is God's perfect will under his sovereign power, that no evil can derail that, but rather he can use evil sinlessly to accomplish his plan. You see, Satan was putting up his best shot. Wicked man was putting up their best shot to plot to murder Christ Jesus. Thinking about it, if we get rid of him, we get rid of the problem. And Satan thinking that if I can influence these people to get rid of Christ, there was no salvation. There will be no redemption. But precisely God using these evil acts to save sinners. God's sovereign power, God's almighty and all wisdom is so beyond our imagination, so beyond our comprehension, to a degree that he even used our wickedness without sin to accomplish his good plan. I have an uncle, a youngest uncle. He's the youngest sibling in my father's side. We call him Uncle 13 because my grandfather has 13 kids, but only 4 survive. So he's the youngest one. I still remember when I was in elementary school and junior high, he taught me how to play Chinese chess. And every time, until today, I couldn't beat him. Every time he saw me, he just like, hey, come, let's play a chess game. And when I was young, he beat me in 5 minutes, and, you know, later on, a little bit more sophisticated, but I never last for 15 minutes. I still remember every time I played with him, the sense of amazement and hopeless. You know, I move my chess pieces, like, you know, the bishop moves certain way, the horse moves certain way, and all these things. And the more sophisticated and complicated I plot it, the more I entangle myself. I should have moved this horse over there, but my bishop is blocking my horse. And then he's using all my move to accomplish his victory. Now, this is not a perfect illustration of who God is, because God is not like playing a chess with us, and then he's sort of like, he doesn't know what your next move will be, but he is wiser than you, and he come up with something that beats you. No, he knows where you're going to move. He preordained all these things. But nevertheless, that experience tells me something similar here. God not only anticipate all your move, he even used your move to accomplish his victory. Brothers and sisters, I'm not talking about some hardcore, cold, intellectual, theological concept, God's sovereignty. I'm talking about when you encounter a God like that, aren't you amazed? Aren't you bewildered in wonder? Wouldn't you just drop down to your knee and worship him? He's so wonderful. He's so powerful. And he's so good that even the worst evil act not only did not derail his plan, but he used it without committing any sin to accomplish the plan to save you and save me. Aren't we brought to our tears and brought to our need to worship a God like that? That is the power of the gospel. God is so beyond our comprehension, imagination. He's so good beyond you think that he's good. And he's so wise beyond that you think that he's wise. He's much more than all you can imagine. And it's for you that he preordained this salvation plan through his son Jesus Christ, so that you can come back to him and become his children. That is something worthy us to worship him. That is the power that is not manufactured by human being. The power of the gospel. The sovereign God who is so wise, so good, so loving, so mighty, that even Satan come up with the best shot will only serve his good purpose. Wouldn't it help us not only worship him, but help us to see what is happening in our life, however unpleasant, undesirable you feel at this moment, from a very different perspective and different light? Wouldn't call us, draw us to trust him? The power of the gospel lies in the sovereign goodness of our God. But you notice that Peter did not let his audience off the hook. Pay attention to verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And further down, in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Yes, God's sovereignty tells us how magnificent and how transcend God is. Even wicked man, our wickedness, our evil acts serve his purpose. Then people will ask, then if I'm just serving God's purpose, why should I be responsible for my sinful act? I'm just serving God's purpose. No, Peter doesn't go down that way and explain that way. Peter's saying that you're still responsible. The whole Bible is casting this tension there. We've gone through that a couple times last time. You know, starting from the book of Genesis, you know, when Joseph was sold by his brothers, at the end of the day, he said, yes, it was God's plan, but it's you intended evil, but God intended to save. We still are responsible for our evil acts. But when we doing evil, we cannot checkmate. We cannot derail God's plan. It only brings sinners to an even more trembling stage. Even my best shot, my best rebellious act, my best evilness could not escape God's plan. And if God has a perfect plan of salvation, then I have to worry about where will I stand when I face Him. And Peter did not let his audience off the hook. These audience, not all of them, were involved in Jesus' crucifixion. But nevertheless, Peter said, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You have to remember Peter's journey. He was also the one who denied Christ three times when they arrested Christ. And now you look at him. His life has been totally transformed. When he said that, I think he's not just pointing his finger. I think when he said that, he's speaking from his own experience. Yes, I was not part of the crew, the crowd, the mob, that yelling, crucify him. But I, nevertheless, was part of the guilty party. Unless you and I see that we are part of that guilty party, we will not understand the power of the gospel. Yes, Christ was crucified 2,000 years ago, before you were born. But don't you agree, don't you feel that every time when you sin, every time when you harboring unforgiveness, you are part of that mob crucifying Christ. Don't think that you have to commit adultery in order to sin. Yes, adultery is sin, but when you harbor evil thoughts, when you harbor lust, when you turn on your computer and you clicking on things that you should not be, you are sinning. You are crucifying Christ. You are participating in the crucifixion of Christ. It's your sin that holds him up there. It's my sin that holds him up there. We have to be able to see that aspect. We have to be able to see that we are sinners. And we desperately need Christ's grace. The power of the gospel not only lies in the sovereign, almighty wisdom of our God, but it also resides in the conviction of sin. This morning you drive into the parking lot, you see that there's a thin layer of snow. People get up 5 o'clock in the morning, to plow the parking lot, to plow the driveway, to sort the driveway so that we can enjoy. But think of it. Whether it's 6 inch, 10 inch, or today, this morning, half an inch or even less than that, it doesn't make a difference. If you don't plow that, your car drive through that, it will become a thin layer of ice. It will be as dangerous as 6 inches of snow without plowing. It doesn't matter whether the sin is small or big. If we don't deal with it, we don't bring it back to the cross and ask for God's forgiveness and ask for cleansing, it will still form a thin layer of ice in your life, and you're going to slip. And you're going to slip big time. Brothers and sisters, we are seeing the table before us this morning. Christ's body and Christ's blood. Once again, we've been reminded the price of our sin caused His death, His life, so that we can walk away from that free. And furthermore, Peter, in his sermon, reminded them, when they see the power of the gospel, it cut to their hearts. It stabbed their hearts, in some translation. It pierced their heart. It caused them to say, now God is so great, so loving, and my sin is so severe, so dangerous. Then they come to ask, what should we do? What should we do? Peter replied in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The only acceptable response is to repent and baptize. What is baptized? What is baptism? Baptism is the outward expression of that genuine repentance in the person's life. Repentance, you cannot see it. It's invisible. It's a change of attitude, change of heart. But the outward expression is to baptize, to publicly confess that Christ Jesus is my God and I am a sinner. I'm in desperate need of His salvation. And I make a decision that when Christ's grace ministers to my life, I will change my direction of life. I will no longer live for myself, but live for Him and for Him alone. I will live a life that strive to know Him, to love Him, and to follow Him. These are the questions that we ask in baptism. Some people sometimes ask, like, I'm become a Christian, I received Jesus Christ, why should I be baptized? The Bible says so. Baptism is outward expression of the inward reality of a repentant life. There's no reason for us to shy away from that. So if you are a Christian, you receive Christ, you have not been baptized, the next quarter we have baptismal class come up. Sign up. Go through those basic learning and understand the meaning of baptism. But most importantly, baptism is the outward expression of the inward reality of a repentant life. And Peter said, repent and be baptized. And when you repent, you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit that God has given Jesus Christ, whom pour out to His follower. And that pour out of the Holy Spirit related to Christ's ascension to the right hand of God, which is His victory. The Holy Spirit will give you power, will give you ability to overcome sin, to overcome habitual sin, to overcome your iniquities. It's the promise. It's not just sin being forgiven. It's being victorious. That God's law will be written on your heart. Then you will gradually cultivate by God with the ability to please Him, to live a holy life. And Peter said, with many other words, he warned them. and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupted generation. When we receive Christ, we should not go back to the world. We should not be also be contaminated by the world again. He warned them and pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupted generation. It reminds us, Christian, when we receive forgiveness of sin, when we receive the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, there's certain things we should not be doing. We should not be allow us to ourselves to be entertained by. The kind of movie, the kind of TV show, the kind of TV game that you are playing. Ask the question, are we being corrupted by this generation, by this world? It's a serious matter, my brothers and sisters. Those who accept his message were baptized, and above 3,000 were added to the number that day. The power of the gospel lies in the sovereign, mighty, and loving God. And also it convicts sinners. But it also draws us nearer to them, to him, to worship him. This morning, as we gather together to celebrate, to remember Christ's sacrificial love for us, let's prepare our hearts. I invite you for a moment again, prayer in silence. I'm going to use part of Psalm 103 to lead us to pray. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. Let us be reminded, and God, we are reminded, that how vast, how great is your love, your loving kindness. We worship you. We know we are sinners, but we know that your grace is far much greater than our sins and transgressions. We thank you. We give praise to you. And therefore, when we, in the moment, lift up the bread and the cup, we want to give you glory, for you are worthy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At the night when Jesus was betrayed, took the bread, break it, passed to his disciples saying that this is my body which is for you, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Communion presupposes a rightful relationship with Christ Jesus. So if you have not been accept Christ as your personal Savior and baptized, we respectfully ask you to pass the element to the person who sits next to you. But it is my prayer that you will receive him as your personal Savior fairly soon, so that we can partake together in joy.
Rain down from Calvary. precious blood that flowed from mercy's side washed away my sin when Christ my Savior died. Oh, the precious blood of Christ the crucified. It speaks for me before your throne where I stand justified. Savior's pure atoning blood shed for the wrath I'd earned. For sin has stained my every deed, my every word and thought. What wondrous love that makes me one, your precious blood has bought. Oh, the precious blood that flowed from mercy's side washed away my sin when Christ my Savior died. Oh, the precious blood of Christ the crucified. It speaks for me before your throne where I stand justified.
The bread that you're holding, the body of Christ which is for you. Let's take this with a grateful heart. In the same manner, Jesus passed the cup to his disciples, saying that my blood for the new covenant, do this in remembrance of me.